according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the Scriptures to Luke chapter 17. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We will be in the Gospel of Luke this hour and next. Luke chapter 17. As we begin our week 45 study guide, we made the announcement in the church bulletin that we do not yet have a week 44 study guide for you. We have lost a week because of the conference, and we will attempt to publish that over the next couple of weeks as we have time to put a study guide like that together. All right, but we will move on this week, though, to week 45, following our calendar, of course, where today's reading is Luke 17 through 20. We'll tackle that this hour. Tomorrow's reading is Luke 21 through 24. We'll do that next hour. And then Tuesday's reading introduces the Gospel of John, and we will start that this evening. Preparation for our study, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we rejoice that this morning we have one more opportunity with which to assemble here this morning. We thank you, Father, for the believers who took advantage of this opportunity, that established their priority to be here and to receive instruction. Father, we ask that you would reward that positive volition. We ask that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the truth of your Word. And we do pray, Father, for protection, that you would keep the strangers from wandering in here that would become disruptive, that are not here for the truth, but they're here to cause trouble. And Father, we thank you for the protection you offer there. We give you praise and glory this morning for the truth of your Word, and we're eager to learn the lessons that you have for us. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the Luke introduction is actually a part of our missing study guide, and so I'll just briefly remind you of the fact that if Matthew presents Christ as the king, Mark presents Christ as the servant, Luke presents Christ the man, presents more of the humanity than any other gospel. More of the what we would call human interest stories are found in the Gospel of Luke. Many of the stories that deal with personal relationships are found in the Gospel of Luke, such as the prodigal son, which is also in the missing study guide, such as Lazarus and the rich man, and the concern he had for his brothers and so forth. That is also in the week 44 study guide. So many of the personal stories can be found there. More of the stories we'll see this morning are of a very personal nature that focus on the humanity. And we will be spotlighting that for you, starting here this hour with chapter 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." Reading from Luke chapter 17 and verse 1. "But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." We have, of course, a passage here we're familiar with because we've already taken you through Matthew chapter 18. We've taken you through the parallel account, and you realize that starting with chapter 17 this morning, we are a fair distance into the Galilean ministry. We're a fair distance into the actual ministry of Jesus Christ. I would again refer you to the Harmony of the Gospels that we had published for you that gives you a pretty good picture on where this occurs and what we're dealing with here in Luke chapter 17. We're roughly the equivalent of Matthew 18, Matthew 19, thereabouts. We are approaching we're actually beyond the Galilean ministry at this point, and in the last Judean and Perean ministry of Christ within a year of the crucifixion. Alright, starting in chapter 17 then, the Lord taught his disciples principles of love. These are principles of love, starting with the stumbling block issue, going on to the forgiveness issue, both of which are applied by means of faith. We've already dealt with the stumbling block. We do not want to be a stumbling block. If there is something in your life that's causing a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, then you have an obligation under the law of love. You have the privilege under the law of love to be able to forego something that you might otherwise enjoy, to be able to set aside something you might otherwise be entitled to for the benefit of others. That's the entire synopsis of the law of love. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. See, there may be things that we are permitted to do, but we choose not to enjoy that liberty for the sake of our fellow believer. And we want to be very certain that this is something we guard against, particularly if the stumbling block is with respect to one of the children that are so impressionable, that are so vulnerable to be led down the wrong path through following a poor example. We want to make certain that we do not set that poor example, we do not cause a little one to stumble. The law of love is also applied with respect to forgiveness. Verse 3, be on your guard. This is a warning that we find in a lot of angelic conflict passages. This is something that if you don't have your armor on and you fall prey in the angelic conflict, you will lose your sense of forgiveness. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. Now, this is phrased a little differently than the Matthew parallel, and I like the way it's put here. I like the way Luke records it. It's one thing to be wronged, and like Peter was trying to figure out where that line was, you know, is it 7 times? And then Christ, of course, followed up with 70 times 7. Don't even keep track. Quit trying to count that kind of thing. But 7 times in the same day. 7 times in the same day. Can you imagine? And you're going to forgive him all 7 of those times. And that's a wonderful thing. All right? So, forgiveness. And it becomes an issue. And the apostles realized right away in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, Lord, increase our faith. You know, that's one of the simplest prayers in the whole Bible, and yet it's a very profitable prayer. Increase our faith. You got a test that you don't think you can handle? Well, you can't handle it because God's promised not to test you beyond that which you're able to bear. You can't handle it, you just don't know you can handle it, or you don't think you can handle it. So what do you pray? Increase our faith. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to walk by faith. Help me to realize and claim the promises that this will work together for good. I know you're not a liar, so I believe Romans 8:28, but Lord, I'm having a hard time understanding it. So, Father, increase my faith. I know that you're not a liar, and 1 Corinthians 10 says you won't test me beyond that which I'm able to bear, but I'm struggling to believe that. So, Father, increase my faith. I want to apply the Word. Increase my faith so that I can do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. The Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The principles of faith that need to truly be taken literally and not just as hyperbole. How quick the scholars of this age write all of this off as simply hyperbole, as simply a literary figure of speech, when in reality he is teaching them the literal principles of prayer and how powerful prayer truly is. And so it's described there. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Very important principle. In verses 7 through 10, this service is simply that which is expected for God's servants. Why do we have such forgiveness? Why do we have such love towards one another? Because we are His servants and this is what is expected of us. This is the new calling to which we have been called. It says in verse 7, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down to eat. But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink. And we struggle a little bit with this because we're 21st century American Christians and we don't have slaves. We don't have servants that live in our property, that serve us night and day, that are there for our blessing. We don't relate to this as well, I think, as 21st century American Christians. But the principle is there, that they are the servants. That they come in, that they are there to serve, that they are there to accomplish your good pleasure, and they will take their meal later, after you've had yours, after all that's completed, after all that's done, and maybe you're in bed or whatever, and once their duty is there to take care of you are finished, then they'll go get their meal. Right? We can kind of relate to that a little bit as far as what a servant would do, what a slave would do. Well, consider what you and I are as slaves of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We are His bondservants. We have a work of service. Why are we so oriented to ourselves? We're supposed to be oriented towards others. We're supposed to keep these things in perspective. And it says so. It says in verse 9, He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does He? We're simply doing what's expected. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. The law of love is simply what's expected of born-again believers in Jesus Christ, because we are now His bondservants. People forget the fact that we were delivered out of that bondage of the slave market of sin. Our redemption was purchased, but we're not just now gods unto ourselves. We belong to the One who purchased us. We belong to the one who purchased us. That's an important principle that's lost in a lot of people. We're not gods unto ourselves. We are bondservants of Jesus Christ. He paid that redemption price. We belong to Him, and our Christian walk should be one accordingly. All right, and then we have the illustration of these issues of forgiveness and grace, and all of this is played out. I find it amazing how when you're learning lessons biblically, then God the Father arranges for your testing in life to match what you've been learning, and so you have an opportunity to illustrate, you have an opportunity to apply. And we have principles of forgiveness and thankfulness that are applied here with these 10 lepers. Verse 11 says, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And I find this so extraordinary. How many were healed? 10. How many turned back in thanksgiving and praise? 1. And the one who did, was he a Jew? No, he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed, but 9? Where are they? Was no one found who returned to give the glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. It's interesting, too. We stop and consider this in the Christian way of life. How many believers are truly thankful for the grace blessings that have been provided? Or do we lose sight of those? Do we take those for granted? Do we lose track of grace that's been extended in our lives day by day? And we get prideful and we forget that each day is a gift of grace for which we should be thankful for. 1 out of 10 that turns back, and that's probably a high estimate as far as that's concerned. So the principle is there. The Lord healed 10 lepers, but only one, who happened to be a Samaritan, turned back to give thanksgiving and praise. Then the cryptic message in verses 20 and 21, with a more thorough message that follows, with respect to the questions that were given of him here. Verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. To the Pharisees he spoke in parables. To the Pharisees he spoke with cryptic messages. Yes, there is truth in these verses. We can understand it because we're Spirit-filled and we have the remainder of the New Testament to establish the context for us here. If we didn't have the New Testament, if we didn't have that, if all we had was Old Testament, we too would be struggling to figure out verses 20 and 21, just like the blind Pharisees were struggling to figure out verses 20 and 21. But the message was not for them, the message was for the disciples. And so in verses 22 and following, we have a more plain language message given to the disciples, warning them of the circumstances that are soon to be revealed. All right, and I think we've tackled more of this with respect to Matthew in chapter 13 in particular. The kingdom of heaven parables, and the disciples say, why do you keep talking to them in parables? And he said, because to them it has been determined, but to you it has been revealed. And the blessings were given to the disciples to understand the truth of what Christ was revealing. So, plain language, the coming kingdom. Now, of course, as we deal with this, he is the rejected king at this point. He is approaching the cross. He will go to the cross. The kingdom is going to go into a mystery stage. That is what we call now the church age, prior to the kingdom being able to be manifest on the earth. And so some of that has to be considered as well. We never want to lose track of the time that we're dealing with. Remember, starting with Abraham, the dispensation of Israel, the Jews have been God's stewards, entrusted with the oracles of God. What is their advantage? Great, in every respect. Romans chapter 2. All right? And we have the stewardship here of the Jews. Now, the Christ came, the Christ was revealed, the King was offered to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but they rejected it. They rejected it and they crucified their King, they crucified their Christ. Now enter the mystery. Now enter the mystery, because see, this kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was at hand. Stop and consider all the what-ifs. Had they accepted their Christ? Had they accepted their King and so forth? Obviously, things would have worked out differently, but of course, the purpose of the Father would still have been accomplished. We now have the dispensation of the church, in which there is no Jew or Gentile. You and I live in this dispensation of the church. And this is where the kingdom of heaven is in its mystery form. Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 18, the mystery form. Behold, I tell you a mystery, in the mystery parables of Matthew 13. The kingdom is a mystery. Why? Because it's presently in heaven. Our kingdom is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Pastor Kennedy was teaching us that. Then, of course, the time is coming when stewardship will be returned back to the Jews in the tribulation. And then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom of God will be on earth revealed. So it is at hand, then it goes into a mystery stage, and then the kingdom is revealed. It got to the point where the king was rejected and he had to depart. In the parable of Matthew 20 and on in there where it talks about how he had to depart to receive a kingdom and return. Some of the issues there that we tackled a couple weeks back. Alright, so we want to keep track of this. Now as Christ is teaching, he is of course speaking from the standpoint of an Old Testament prophet looking ahead to the millennium, and much of this intervening material is not yet revealed. We're very clear on that. So let's take a look now at verse 22. He said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go away and do not run after them." Verse 24, "For just like the lightning when it flashes out of one part of the sky shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So here it is being described. He gives them a plain language message describing the things that will occur prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we draw the distinctions. Because the church age ends... I like having lots of colors available. This is great. The church age ends with the rapture. The tribulation ends with the second advent. And those are two distinct events we want to keep very separated. Because this rapture event here too is a mystery. There are no signs. There are no warnings. There are no prophecies. There is nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. It can happen before the end of this hour. The second advent of Jesus Christ, though, is a prophesied event. There are signs. There are signs. There are prophecies because it relates to the Jewish people. And the prophetic events of the Old Testament relate to the Jewish people. And so we have it here. These are the signs. We go back to the days of Noah. It's going to be characteristic of the tribulational age. The days of Noah. Characteristic of the days of Lot in the tribulational age. And as these things occur, we saw in the Gospel of Matthew, the stars are going to fall from the sky. That's a pretty big sign, wouldn't you say? When the sun is darkened and the moon is darkened, that's pretty obvious. The whole world is going to observe it. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Every other star will fall. There will be one star left in the sky. And it's going to be growing brighter and brighter and brighter as that day approaches. There's no secret. So keep these things in mind. This passage, like Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, must not be confused with the rapture passage. That when this occurs, they must flee. They must flee immediately. It says in verse 30, "It will be just the same on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go back down to get them out. Must likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. No turning back. Say, if you turn back, you will not get out. "Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it." This is, again, a tribulational application. Believers try to apply it today in a church age setting and get kind of confused on that. "I tell you, that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, another will be left." This is not rapture. This is second advent, judgment. Those that are taken are thrown into the fire. "There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left." Again, it's not rapture. It's second advent. Second advent. Verse 37, "Answering, they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered.'" It'll be obvious when it happens. There are all the vultures everywhere. In the aftermath of Armageddon, so don't worry about it. Alright, chapter 18. With all of these things coming to pass, with every difficulty imaginable, in terms of the tribulation of Israel, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, what is the greatest resource that any believer can make use of? The resource of prayer. And so he teaches them these parables of prayer, starting in chapter 18. When you're going through tribulation, what do you need? You need a prayer life. And how do you have an active prayer life? You have a life that's spent in the Word of God that teaches you an active prayer life. And so he teaches them principles on prayer. He taught his disciples two parables on prayer in these first 14 verses of chapter 18. One that deals with persistence, another that deals with humility. So let's take a look at persistence here in verses 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they have to pray and not lose heart. You ever have days in your Christian life where you lose heart? I don't need a show of hands because we could lift up two hands for every person here in the room. Of course we have days where we lose heart. There were days that Jesus Christ had lost heart, where he said, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So what did we do about it? What did he do about it? He went to prayer. He got his disciples to pray with him. So how do we do this? Prayer. It says in verse 2, saying, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." This is one of those Ninth Circuit court judges that tells you, you know, that under God is unconstitutional, things like that. He's just a heathen from the word go. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." You know, day by day by day, she keeps filing these appeals. She keeps filing these petitions with the court. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." Now I love this. This is a worldly example, but it teaches such a beautiful spiritual lesson. Here's a judge that doesn't give a hoot about this widow whatsoever. Couldn't care less. Has no love for her. Has no desire to see her needs are met. She can't do anything for him. This is a worldly judge, which means he's bought and paid for. He's influenced by the powerful people of his day. There's people that can do him lots of favors, so he does them lots of favors. What's this widow, what can she do for him? Nothing. And yet, because of her persistence, he finally just says, "You know, I've got to go ahead and just break down and give her what she wants, and I'm just sick of it." That's a worldly example. And yet, that is the example that we are told to imitate in our prayer life. Because think about it, is our God the Father, is He an unrighteous judge? Of course not. Is He uncaring about our lost estate? Of course not. He cares deeply about our needs. He knows what we need before we even ask. Is He bought and paid for and in the grip of those with money and influence? Not whatsoever. See, in every description of this judge, God the Father is that much more superior in every aspect that you consider. And so how much quicker then do our prayers find fruitful answers? And yet we're told to wear him out. I love the expression in Isaiah where it talks about you who are on the wall. It's talking about watchmen on the wall. We're on the wall in prayer. And it says, give him no rest. It says, give him no rest and take no rest for yourselves, that we are to be that diligent in our prayer life. So, there's the example of persistence. Verse 6, the Lord directly applies this parable to you and I in our prayer life. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" We need to have persistent prayer life. It's disappearing in our culture. We need to make sure that we are maintaining our prayer life with our body of believers here in Christ, consistently, daily. Don't just pray once and say, "Oh well, He didn't answer. Prayer doesn't work. What's the point?" Pray day and night. Pray daily. And if it takes a week, if it takes a month, if it takes a year, as far as the Lord's concerned, that's quickly. Right? You ever think about it in those terms? Didn't He say, "Behold, I come quickly"? And wasn't that about 2,000 years ago? Alright? So let's have His perspective on quickly when we are daily going to Him in prayer. And let's consider that what He provides is what we need, and what He chooses to withhold is also what we need. We need to have it withheld. We think we need it. We're so desperate to have something, we say, "Oh Lord, we've got to have this," and yet it's not His will. See, He knows that. Thankfully. So, He's not just a doting Father that gives us everything we ask, whether we need it or not, or the harmful things that we don't need at all, but He gives it to us anyway because we're whining so much. He gives us what we need. He withholds what we don't need. And there's a wonderful promise. The second parable deals with not just persistence, but goes on to deal with humility. We approach the throne of grace because it is a throne of grace. We don't approach a throne of merit because we have no merit. All right, we approach a throne of grace because He has invited us to be there. We don't deserve to be there. So He told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The moment you start to think that you are something, look out. You got some kind of pride that you're better than the next guy? Well, what does that mean? Well, you can always compare yourself to somebody else and make yourself feel better that way. But you know what? You can also find somebody else better than you too. So why get worked up over that? But God isn't grading on the curve anyway, as far as that goes. That's supposed to be better than the next guy. You should be praying for the next guy. So, here's this Pharisee and the tax collector. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. I love this story. This is, again, part of the Gospel of Luke. You don't find this in other Gospels. This is Luke telling you the human side of things. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank You I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Pointing down at this guy. Looking down at his long, snooty nose. You got that kind of pride that you think you're better than the next guy in the pew next to you. Look out. And what kind of prayer is that anyway? Is that prayer? Is that bragging? Is he thanking the Lord? What's he thanking the Lord for? That he's somehow arrived? He's in super grace and all these other things? What's going on there? I fast twice a week. I pray. I pay tithes of all that I get. Just spelling out all of his things. You know, I'd like to have the Lord answer him, well, who cares? You know? Well, why don't you fast 3 times a week? Why don't you fast 4 times a week? Go ahead and fast 7 days a week. Just quit eating. You know? You can always find someone that's doing more. You pay tithes of all that you get. Well, what about paying 2 tithes? How about paying 3 tithes? So we see his pride spelled out here in these prayers. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Grace and humility in his prayers. He knew he didn't belong there, but knew that the Lord allowed him to be there as a gift of grace. And that's how we should approach our prayers. Every step of the way, our prayer needs to be in Jesus' name, amen. We're not there in our own name. We're not there in our own authority, in our own merit. We have no merit. We don't belong there. But what a blessing and provision we have. We can approach that throne of grace in humility. And when you approach a throne of grace in humility, you can become an intercessor for others. If you're there in pride, you cannot be an intercessor for others because you have mental attitude sin against those others. Is this Pharisee ever going to pray for that tax collector? Never. Not as long as he keeps that pride. But if you're humble, you can pray for all kinds of people. You can pray for your friends. You can pray for your enemies. Pray for those who hate you. Why? Because you're humble. And you realize that it's just a gift of God's grace to be able to pray for others in such a manner. And the more you become an intercessor praying for others, the more blessed you become. Because you spend so much of your time praying for those other needs and you're not dwelling on your own problems. And before you know it, you've done prayed a whole half hour, hour, 2 hours, whatever you've been praying. And you never even got around to thinking about your own issues. Because you've been carrying the burden of others. And that's a joy. That is a real joy. We've been learning that in our corporate prayer meetings here lately, and that's been a blessing as well. So those are the parables on prayer. Again, we have an instance in this passage. We also saw it in Matthew where the disciples attempted to prevent any waste of time during Jesus' ministry, but he assured them that he always had time for such children, verses 15 through 17. Here he's teaching them about humility, and here come the most humble people in the world, these children that just want to learn and that need these healings done. They were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking him. He doesn't have time for this. Get these people. What are you doing? We're busy. But when Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. The Lord takes care of the widow. The Lord takes care of the orphan. The Lord takes care of those that the world system doesn't have time for. This world will spit them up and chew them out and they don't care. But the Lord cares. He gave His life for them. And they're the ones that by and large have the humility to accept the gift more than so many of the high and mighty and the well-educated and the well-off and all the rest. That's why the rich man had such a hard time, like the camel through the eye of the needle. We tackled that in Matthew as well. But the child can simply, by faith, accept the gift. Because it's simple. The gospel message is simple. And again, the statement, such is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I think the vast majority of redeemed population, though, the kingdom of God is going to be children. It's going to be juveniles. So that'll be interesting. You stop and consider that every child that dies before the age of accountability, where are they? David knew right away that that child the Lord killed was in heaven, that he would go to him. And so all those children are populating the kingdom of heaven and will be in the millennial reign. Here comes the rich young ruler, as I just mentioned, verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now again, he's approaching it from the standpoint of merit. I can earn this, I can do this. Give me a list of things. You know, it's fascinating. Human pride wants a list of things. Human pride thrives on legalism. You realize that? That's why legalistic churches are so booming with people, because it appeals to the fallen nature of our humanity and our pride. We want a legalistic system, something we can measure up to, something where we can think of ourselves pridefully and look down on somebody else because we're keeping the legalistic standard better than they're keeping the legalistic standard. Like Paul said, advancing in Judaism far beyond many of his contemporaries. He was becoming the number one legalist of his generation. And he can thrive on that. And so here he is. He wants to know, what's the list? What do I have to do? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." Gives him a sampling of the Ten Commandments. He says, "Okay, I got all that. What else? What's next? I'm on my way to heaven. I'm doing all these things." He says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack." You know, you can always find one thing. Don't care who you are. You can always find one thing. It's only none of us are sinless and perfect. You can always find something. And of course, if you break one, you've broken them all. "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And that's what he couldn't handle. Something he couldn't handle. We all have a hot button issue, something we can't handle, something in our sin nature, a weakness in our sin pattern. When he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It takes humility. The sense that I don't measure up. There's nothing I can do. It's all a gift of His grace. So the Lord was ministering to the rich young ruler, but who else was He ministering to? These disciples were listening. The disciples were listening. They had lessons to learn. And so he moves on to start teaching them in these following verses, in verses 26 and following. "They who heard it said, 'And who can be saved?' But he said, 'The things that are impossible with people are possible with God.'" Got to keep that in mind. Got to claim that as a promise. We get so caught up in things that we say are quote-unquote impossible. That's just finite thinking. It's not even a word in his vocabulary. With God, all things are possible. There's a promise. And so, Peter says, "Oh, well, you know, that other guy couldn't handle it, but we did. You know, we left our homes, we followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Any earthly sacrifice you make legitimately for the pursuit of the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ is rewarded. Make no mistake about that. If it's legitimately set aside, if it is a true sacrifice in the spirit of sacrifice and love, it is rewarded, and that is a faithful promise. Alright? Verse 31, they're headed up to Jerusalem. "He took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise again.' But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They really struggled. They really struggled. And it was in the plan of God that these things were not going to make sense to them until that point of time. For Peter and John, it was standing there in the empty tomb. For nine of the other disciples, it was later in a locked room when Christ appeared. And for Thomas, last of all, because he missed one of the occasions, and the Lord said, "Well, here, you want to poke me?" And then finally, Thomas put it all together. We'll be dealing with some of those things. Oftentimes, though, there's going to be work assignments you will have as a believer that your fellow believers won't understand. You ever think about that? Work assignments that are in the will of God, but your fellow believer doesn't understand it. Your fellow believer thinks you're off your rocker, thinks that you don't know what you're talking about, isn't sure why you're doing what you're doing. Think of all the believers that couldn't figure out why Paul was going to Jerusalem. We still debate that to this day. Was Paul right or was Paul wrong for going to Jerusalem? And there were prophets that told him, don't go. You've got to deal with some of those things. Sometimes, and people make hard, fast decisions and say, well, Paul was right. They, you know, all these other guys were wrong. And they say, well, no, Paul was wrong and these other guys were right. What if they were both right? What if they were both right in accordance with the understanding that they had at that time? God the Father can sort that out, so let's just pray for one another and proceed on in God's plan. All right, Luke chapter 18 then comes to a close here with the blind man Bartimaeus in verses 35 through 43. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, Matthew says as he was leaving Jericho, there was no problem with that because there were two Jerichos. There was the older city, the newer city. The newer city was the Roman garrison, and he was departing the older city and approaching the newer city, and so both statements are true. A blind man was sitting on the road begging. I think Matthew records two blind men. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, how did this blind guy know that Jesus of Nazareth was Jesus, Son of David? He'd been doing his homework. He'd been listening to the stories. For 3 years now, we're about 6 months from the crucifixion, or not even that. Almost 3.5 years now, he's been listening to these stories. He understands that the Christ has appeared, and he's a blind man. And then funny how the blind guy sees better than all the Pharisees did. Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him, and when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? You know, that's basically the invitation for prayer. What do you want? Lay it out there. What is the desire of your heart? Let it be made known. Let your request be made known to God. He said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. So chapter 18 comes to a close. All right, chapter 19. Another human interest story, something that Luke records for us. Matthew's Gospel of Christ the King doesn't record this. Neither does Mark's Gospel of Christ the Servant, or John's Gospel of Christ the Son of God in his deity. This is for Luke in teaching Christ in his humanity. And one of these guys here is quite short. Zacchaeus the midget. And the extent that he went through to observe the Christ. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. All right, Matthew was a tax collector, but Zacchaeus was an arch tax collector. He had the prefix arch, like archangel. He's an archtelones, an arch tax collector. Possibly, maybe even Matthew's boss, although Matthew was a Galilean, and this is down in the region of Judea. There were different Roman provinces, and so likely Matthew would not have been associated with Zacchaeus. It would be a different tax district altogether. In any event, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was. He was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. We discussed this in prayer meeting this morning, and a fellow that had traveled to the Holy Land had pointed out when Gary was in recovery that the sycamore trees over there were full of thorns and full of prickly stickers and so forth, and climbing up into one of those trees would not have been a very pleasant experience. But it was the only tree nearby. It was the only way that the short guy could get a glimpse. So he climbs on up in there anyway. Never mind the stickers, never mind the pricks and the thorns and anything else. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. They never met before. It is kind of like Nathaniel. You know, before, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. All right, not omniscience at work. He doesn't tap into omniscience, but this is the prophetic gift at work. God the Father, when Jesus Christ woke up this morning, God the Father laid out his whole day and said, today you're going to see a short guy up in a tree. His name is Zacchaeus. Invite him to come down out of the tree because you're going to stay in his home. And so he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I'm going to stay at your house. You can go back, I won't take the time this morning, but go back to 1 Samuel and you'll take a look at that. You'll see there's King Saul out there looking for his dad's donkeys, and the Lord took Samuel and said, oh, by the way, Samuel, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a young man coming here. He's looking for a couple of donkeys. And just laying it all out.
It's how God ministered through His prophets. Jesus Christ, of course, is an Old Testament prophet, and we understand how these things are applied. So, He comes down. Verse 6, He hurried and came down and received Him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. They never could get over that. Remember, the Pharisees, even the very name Pharisee means separated one. That's what a Pharisee is. Pharez, to divide or to separate. Remember the twin boys that were born, Perez, because he'd made quite a breach. A Pharisee is one that has made quite a breach, who is so far apart from everyone else. They took the concepts of come out from among them and be ye separate, and whereas the Jews were supposed to be distinct from the Gentiles around them, the Pharisees decided they were going to make themselves distinct even from the fellow Jews, that they were going to be so holy and so righteous that they couldn't even associate with even fellow Jews. Certainly not these tax collectors that were traitors to their people, and the sinners and the prostitutes and all the rest. The lepers, all the people that Christ was eating with, they wouldn't give the time of day. They would cross the street so as not to be anywhere near them. And now He's going into their home. They're going to have dinner in a tax collector's home, and there's other tax collectors there, there's prostitutes there, all these other things are going on. And it's just driving the Pharisees up a wall. They began to grumble, saying, He has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And isn't that glorious? Isn't that great? I'm sure glad that He has. I'm sure glad that He's taken hold of each one of us, because we're sinners too. How about that? So Zacchaeus in verse 8 stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. He starts to get convicted. He gets saved and he starts to get convicted. One time the baptizer was teaching a message telling these tax collectors what they needed to do, to quit extorting money, to quit taking bribes. So he realizes, hey, this is a change. I want to change my way of thinking. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house because he too is the son of Abraham. Then, of course, placing his faith in Christ, we understand Genesis 15:6 and in Romans chapter 4, believe God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, if you never even talk to an unbeliever, how many people are you going to lead to Christ? If you think about it. We got people today that will never talk to an unbeliever. They never want to have anything to do with an unbeliever. In fact, they'd like to go ahead and build a little commune, build a compound somewhere and separate and be just so far out of town and you know, raise chickens and pigs and have a goat maybe and milk a cow and we'll just have nothing but believers here in our wonderful little commune. Wouldn't that be great? That would be pitiful. You will never again speak to an unbeliever, and how will you give the gospel? How will you fulfill the Great Commission? And so, there it is. Alright, next parable, verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. I mean, they just kept waiting, and they were waiting for Rome to be thrown off. They were waiting for the kingdom to come in. And he said, A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. The king has been rejected. He is soon to depart. He will return with his kingdom. We can't bring in the kingdom. Human effort today is trying to, all millennialism is trying to. We're going to convert the world through our wonderful evangelism. We're going to turn the world into a wonderful Christian place, and then when Christ comes, we can hand him his kingdom. No. This parable and other passages says he goes away to receive his kingdom. He will come back with it. Very important teaching here. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, Do business with this until I come back. Now this is different than what we had in Matthew 20. Don't get these things confused. And I put some notes in here for you. In Zacchaeus' home, Jesus presented the parable of the minas, M-I-N-A-S, it's a coin. The parable is not precisely the same as the parable of the talents, which is Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. Conversion ratio there, a talent had about 60 minas in it. Now in Matthew, there were three slaves. They were given different amounts. One was given 5, one was given 2, one was given 1. Alright, they were given different amounts. The Matthew passage speaks of reward, speaks of service, speaks of different capacity that believers have to do different things. The Luke parable, though, they were each given the same amount. In Luke, 10 slaves were each given 10 minas. Alright? So, we stop and consider what these parables are teaching. Stop and consider, believers, as far as our salvation blessings are concerned, we're all the same. In salvation blessings, We have our position possessions. Every single one of us has it. From the moment we're saved, every single one of us has eternal life. From the moment we're saved, every single one of us has justification. Every single one of us has a spiritual gift. Every single one of us has heirship in Christ. We have blessings that are the same, that are identical. Our salvation passages. But then there is our work of service. The faith that He provides, and these are different according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to the measure. And some of us are given different gifts. Some of us are given different... given different talents according to their capacity. The issue, of course, is that you've got to stay faithful regardless of what your capacity is. If you're faithful with little things, you'll be entrusted with more things. The issue there, of course, is faithfulness. Here in Luke 19, though, they're all given the same blessings, the same responsibilities, and this is what's in view here are the salvation blessings. And what are we going to do as His servants in His absence, considering the salvation blessings that we have? Are we going to be productive or not? And so those are the slight differences between the two variables. They both teach similar concepts, but from a different standpoint. And so he gives them 10 minus and says to them, do business with this until I come back. Every single one of us is given a great salvation package to make use of in our Christian way of life. But his citizens heeded him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. I find it interesting, the citizens hated him, but the slaves made use of their talents. When you stop and you consider the aspect of the relationship between Israel and the church as the church age got started and some of the things there. Now, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing, you are to be an authority over 10 cities. Ever think about that? What your responsibility is going to be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? You have authority over 10 cities? The second came saying, your mina, Master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Didn't do anything with it. I hid it. How many Christians do the same thing? Never do a thing with their salvation. They're saved. They're happy to be saved. They say, oh, hey, hooray, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. But they do nothing with their salvation here in this earth. They never lead a single soul to Christ. They never bear any fruit whatsoever. They don't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do they have? He says, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. Similar to what happens there in Matthew 25 with the talents. To him who has, more shall he have. Very important. Verse 26, I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. The issue is fruitfulness. Are we going to be fruitful with what he has blessed us with? But to these enemies of mine, that goes all the way back to the citizens of verse 14, who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here to me and slay them in my presence. Alright, I want to be presented at the judgment seat of Christ with full reward. I don't want to be there with minimal reward or with no reward and have what little there was taken away. Principles there, things that we will deal with as we approach more of the passages in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and we approach the issues of the judgment seat of Christ, the standard by which you and I will give an account. Every one of us will give an account for either the 10 minas that are there or the 5 minas that are there or the 0 that are there. We will give an account. In both contexts, all right? Then the triumphal entry. Well, let's take our last few minutes and deal with this, because this gets us into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mountain that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples. We know from other gospel accounts that these are Peter and John, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt. Its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" It said, "The Lord has need of it." Here is a believer that understood the issues, that was prepared, looking forward to meeting this believer someday. I believe this was a believer that had it all figured out from Daniel chapter 9. He knew that this was the very day that completed 69 weeks. He realized that after the 69th week, Messiah the Prince would be cut off, and he knew to the day of Darius' decree, this day here completed the 69 weeks. And the colt was ready to go. So they said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Not recorded here, but the resurrection of Lazarus would be one of these great miracles as he was approaching Jerusalem. We'll get into that on Tuesday night in John chapter 11. Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered, and I love this statement, in verse 40, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Prophecy will be fulfilled. The King will enter humble and riding on a colt. The cries of Hosanna will be sung. And if these disciples don't do it, if these children don't do it, then God the Father will command the stones to do it, because the prophecy will be fulfilled. Something to think about when it comes to the plan of God coming into existence, the plan of God being fulfilled. He has a work assignment for you to do, and you may fail to do it because you're carnal. But does that mean God's plan is going to be thwarted? Of course not. Somebody else will step in and take your crown. So he'll lift up another believer to do that work. Or if there aren't any believers to do the work, then stones can do it. If there's no one on hand to teach a Bible class, we'll find a donkey to teach it. Some issues there. Keep coming back to Balaam's donkey on occasion in some of these conversations here lately. Prophecy will be fulfilled, and if it takes stones to cry out, it'll happen. We can be thankful for that. There are so many people today that want to scrap their Bibles, want to scrap all those promises to Israel and say, "Well, none of those things are going to be fulfilled. God has thrown out His plan for Israel." What do they really believe anyway? Is God really that kind of a liar? He made promises to David. He has to fulfill them. If God can lie to David, then God can lie to you and me too. So we're not saved either, if that's the case. Why would I have any confidence in salvation if God's such a big liar? Let me think about it. So he enters in, and this begins his final week. We will come back next hour, and we will tackle some more of this. We'll try to wrap up the Gospel of Luke, his final week, including his betrayal, his trials, his crucifixion, his resurrection, the passion story of Jesus Christ, the story that you and I are commanded to tell to this lost and dying world. So I don't mind going through Matthew last week, Luke this week, John next week, and getting this passion story down so that we can give this gospel message, because this world needs to hear it desperately. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together. We rejoice in the gospel. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came and that he was presented as a king but rejected and crucified, Father. And by his sacrifice, we have our eternal life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.